All right, so we start part two this morning. Many of you are familiar, perhaps, with Vince Lombardi's famous statement about going back to the basics at the beginning of every new NFL season, no matter how good his team had fared in the previous season. You're familiar with the illustration. Inevitably, his first words at the beginning of their first practice every year were this: gentlemen, this, and he'd hold up a football and he'd say, this is a football. Well, gentlemen, this is the same conviction that I have about these basic principles, these basic hermeneutical principles that we started to unpack last time. Before we can move on to playing or even practicing for the game, we need to be reminded, perhaps even taught all over again for some of us, of the most basic rules for interpretation. And honestly, I'll just put them up there for you. I listed them for you last time. But honestly, I don't think it's a tremendous overstatement to say that most errors in Bible interpretation occur because one or more of these principles is being forgotten or ignored or simply violated. As basic as they are, men, you know just how difficult it is to hold on to the basics. And even as we walk through them, you'll surely begin to realize that many out there, even in the evangelical world, have come up with very sophisticated ways to argue against the basics. And I want to nail your feet down to these basics as tightly as you possibly can so that we don't drift into hermeneutical error. And so before we can get even to the practice of hermeneutics, which is called, as we said last time, exegesis, what we've been doing and what we will continue to do for at least a few more weeks is arguing that this is indeed a football. And so here are our three big principles. We call them foundational hermeneutical principles for the interpretation of Scripture, the single meaning of Scripture, the authorial intent of Scripture, and the inspiration of Scripture. This is big, 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 big picture, okay? And as you found out last time, and as I admitted to you last time, there are many more principles hidden within these three principles, but I hid them from you so that our outline wouldn't look so intimidating. If you've looked at all at the binder that I gave you, Joel James has, in I think chapter 4, 12 of them, even though throughout the other chapters you'll notice that he sneaks in other ones as well. So I'm not the only one doing this. But for our purposes, so it's not so overwhelming, here are the big three, and we've touched on a few sub-points within them. But just a quick review. Last time we covered the first, that is the single meaning of Scripture. I emailed that lesson out to you, the recording of it, and the PowerPoint. So you can revisit that if you want to refresh your memory. Just the bullet points of what we learned there. The single meaning of Scripture as a principle, as a basic hermeneutical principle, is this: there is only one legitimate meaning to a passage of Scripture. Only one. This is implied, we saw last time, by Scripture, in that the Bible presupposes a right interpretation and a wrong interpretation of a passage. That's clear in the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach that they themselves will be twisted, will be perverted. And though there is only one meaning, we saw last time also, there may be multiple implications and applications that flow out of a passage of Scripture because of its significance. And we talked about the difference there between meaning and verse significance. If you need a refresher on that, visit last time. And then finally, we saw also that though there is only one meaning, there may be multiple subjects or topics that are addressed in any given passage. They're not the same thing as the single meaning. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the second foundational principle here, the authorial intent of Scripture. So important. And here's what I mean by that, okay? Here's some bullet points for you for this principle. This is to say that the one who does the communicating is the one who determines the meaning of that communication. The one who writes is the one who determines what that writing means. The author determines the meaning. Now again, you may be hearing that and thinking, yes, this is a football. But as you'll see as we get into it, you may be surprised, and sadly, how often this football is debated. Therefore, notice our second point. Our goal as interpreters, based on this principle, is to discover the author, the original author's intent by what he wrote. After our lesson last time, this principle answers the question, if there is only one meaning to a passage, then who exactly determines the meaning of that text? That's what we're after here. And so here is the critical last bullet point, the critical definition, really a conviction. I think I want you all to walk away with this morning. This principle, simply put, is the idea that the single meaning of Scripture is truly apprehended, and you would do well to put this to memory, okay? Just the progression here. But it's truly apprehended when the original author's intention for his original audience in his original context is rightly understood by the original words that he used. You see that? The original author's intention for his original audience in his original context is rightly understood by the original words that he used. I stole that, by the way, from a professor of mine, Matt Waymire, who is teaching at the Expositor Seminary. He teaches Greek, among a number of other things. He's the upcoming, I believe, academic dean there. But it's so good. Those are our parameters. No doubt, this is precisely what the Bible itself presupposes and even demonstrates everywhere. Think about it. God's word is precisely that. Whose is it? It's God's. It's God's word, and it's everywhere described that way. It belongs to him, and he is sovereign over its meaning. He is sovereign over its meaning as its author. When it comes to the meaning of Scripture, it is presupposed in Scripture itself that what God intends through the human author to the original audience in its original context by those original words is what the text means. Period. No argument. I'll listen to my Asian friend again out in Master's Seminary. Abner Chow writes this: titles such as the Oracles of God, the Word of God, and the Counsel of God, listen, establish the text is inextricably linked with its divine author. For that reason, Paul declares, all Scripture is God's very communication. And pay attention to this last little bit here. The text is not a series of interpretive possibilities or the ideas of the reader, but the intent of the Lord. The text is not a blank slate upon which one can impose his ideas, but fixed to the author's intent. Guys, this is crucial. This is crucial. And honestly, we could literally point to every passage in the Bible where dialogue occurs between two parties or where communication is taking place as a support for this principle of authorial intent. Of course, there is no Bible verse that says, hey, this. But it is assumed everywhere. But for our purposes this morning, here's just the sampling that I think will help make the point perhaps more obvious that the author is the one who determines the meaning of the text. Okay? Here are just some arguments for that. That the author determines the meaning is implied first by the possession and ownership of words. Again, everywhere, I only picked out two. Maybe they're not even the two best examples, but Psalm 78, verse 1, the psalmist implies this by using the first person possessive pronoun to describe his act of communication. Listen, he says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." In other words, I'm telling you something. You do not have the freedom to hear whatever you want. I determine the meaning of my words. They come from my mouth. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 22. God implies this also in his rebuke of the false prophets because they did not faithfully communicate his intention. You can go read that whole section. Jeremiah 23 is the riveting passage about how God, he is denouncing the false prophets who ran and spoke without his permission. And he says to them there, "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people." The author determines the meaning. Secondly, in Scripture, that the author determines the meaning is implied by the source of our words. This is clear. The Bible traces all of our communication back to the heart as its source. And this is super helpful, right? We know this. We've been told this and reminded of this in sermons on our speech. But just a few. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says very famously, "The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." They come from your heart. What you say has a source within your heart and mind. Luke 6, verse 45, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." That's clear enough. The author, and we might even add here, and his heart determines the meaning of his words. Third, that the author determines the meaning is implied by the accountability or responsibility for our words. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, notice, implies that meaning and intent belongs to the speaker. Listen, why? Because Jesus tells us that even careless words that you say, even careless words spoken by us will be judged. Notice he says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they," who's the they, by the way? The speakers, right? Not the hearers. The ones who say these very words, that they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Think about this. Of all the speech that someone could argue that they didn't mean or intend, or that they could have claimed they were misunderstood. We do this all the time, don't we, with our wives? Yeah, I didn't mean that. But you said, but here's what you said. Yeah, I didn't mean that. Jesus says, every careless word, they will still give an account for them because of our previous principle, right? Their source is within our hearts. How can this be if authorial intent does not determine meaning? Oops. John 5. Kerry preached on this recently. This passage, verses 39 through 47, it is such a compelling text where Jesus indicts the religious leaders, remember, for missing him in the Old Testament. Notice what he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me." And he goes on to write, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Notice multiple times Jesus makes it very clear who has written those scriptures that you search. It's Moses. And so who accuses you? It's Moses. Jesus directs the Pharisees back to the very scriptures that they were searching. He says to them, look, that they missed what Moses intended to communicate by what he actually wrote of Jesus Christ himself. And notice also then again, once again, who it is that Jesus says is accusing them. It's the author. The one who accuses them is the one who wrote the very scriptures they're searching. And they missed it. You see, do you understand that if meaning, think about this for a moment, if meaning was not determined by the author, then Jesus could not have said that. Right? That would be a false accusation. You see, if meaning were determined by, let's just say, the reader, hey, however I want to interpret it, then Jesus could not have accused the Pharisees of misinterpreting Moses' intention in Moses' writing, right? They could have legitimately said to Jesus, yeah, but this is what the text means to me. And that would have ended the discussion. Finally, it's this authorial intent of Scripture is implied by the very nature of Revelation. This passage, by the way, 1 Corinthians 2, dark horse passage, but it's so critical. I love it. And it teaches this even more explicitly, I think, that the author determines the meaning is implied by the very nature of Revelation. Notice what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, Paul declares that for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And you might stop there and say then, who can know what God is thinking? But what does Paul say? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. Notice, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now that's a handful, that's a mouthful really, but here, let me just help you understand this. The idea here is that which is spoken and thus received and therefore known to us, Paul says is first revealed to him through the Spirit, who, by the way, he says, searches the depths of God and knows the very thoughts of God. That's revelation, right? You could say it knows, the Spirit knows the very intentions of God, the author of our revelation. Why is this significant in Paul's argument here? Because notice that Paul even pauses for a moment in verse 11 to make this critical point that only the spirit of a man knows the thoughts of a man. I mean, that's critical. Right? You ask the question, Paul, how do you know that what you're giving to us and what you've received in the words and in the text of Scripture are the very words of God? How do you know that? His argument here hinges on the fact that what he's been taught through the Spirit of God, listen, by the Word of God, indeed comes from the depths of God and communicates the wisdom and the thoughts of God. And here's the key, not his own thoughts or the wisdom of men. You get that? In other words, Paul is essentially arguing that God's wisdom in his word communicate God's very thoughts and intentions. That's his point here. And so this is why he's able to answer verse 16, right, in that same passage. Hey, who has known the mind of the Lord? With a shocking statement, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We know God's mind through his word, because his word successfully communicates his mind. Meaning is determined by the author. You see, Paul's point is that we know the mind of God through the Spirit of God who gives us the Word of God. And if meaning were determined by those who were on the receiving end of that communication, think about it, then Paul's argument falls apart here. He would not be able to say what he says here. We would never know that what we received in Revelation was truly God's heart. We would never know that if meaning were not determined by its source and author and the words used. If it could simply mean whatever the hearer or the interpreter of that revelation wanted it to mean, we would from the very beginning already be cut off from the mind of Christ. You know what we'd have instead? We'd have the mind of the interpreter. And that is the accusation sometimes, isn't it? And the attack on the inspiration of Scripture. But we'll cover that next time. So why the controversy over this principle? It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it, that the author determines the meaning of a text? What is all the debate about? I mean, why is this even an issue, right? Those are legitimate questions. Well, we may never have thought that something as fundamental as this football would be challenged. You could already have heard it in some of these illustrations. Not only has this been hotly debated within church in regards to the right interpretation of Scripture, even secular linguists and literary scholars are divided on this question when it comes to the meaning of other works of literature and the meaning of poetry. Allow me to get you fired up this morning, because this fires me up. And you'll see just how common this challenge to the basics has become in the church. Robert Stein observes this: more recently, we have witnessed a hermeneutic that seeks meaning not from what the author consciously willed to say, but from the reader. This reader-oriented criticism argues that it is the reader who gives meaning to a text. The written text in itself is dead or in hibernation. The text only comes to life through the reader. He revives the text, he gives meaning to it. A text is in effect an open reality that stimulates us to give meaning to it. In this approach, the reader is the creator of the text's meaning. Kevin Van Hooser also observes this trend. He says, recently, the reader has come to the forefront of the discussion of literary theory and biblical interpretation alike. Indeed, some critics speak of a reader's liberation movement. What is it that the readers have hitherto not been free to do? The answer of an increasing number of literary theorists is make meaning. Reading is not merely a matter of perception, but also of production, they say. The reader does not discover so much as create meaning. One more. Roy Zuck says, he recounts the influence of existentialism upon hermeneutics. And listen to this. This movement called the New Hermeneutic. By the way, anything that has that in front of it, I mean, just be careful. This movement called the New Hermeneutic has been promoted by Ernest Fuchs, Gerhard Ebeling, and Hans-Georg Gadamer. In the New Hermeneutic, the biblical text can mean whatever the reader wants it to mean. Like Neo-Orthodoxy, the New Hermeneutic denies propositional truth. Truth exists existentially, that is through one's experience, right? As a person experiences it, not in written form. Therefore, Fuchs taught, we should not seek to determine the meaning of a biblical text. We should simply let it speak to us, letting it change our understanding of ourselves. Hermeneutics then is the process of self-understanding. Man, can you not hear how popular this has become in American evangelicalism? I mean, those are all academic analysis of the trend, but perhaps you can begin to recognize this debate as you think back to your days in literature class in school. Some of you have shut those memories off forever, right? You know, as you're sitting there trying to figure out the artistic significance and meaning behind one of Edgar Allan Poe's abstract poems, that could be one of the most frustrating exercises in futility, depending on your approach, right? What does this mean? I don't know. He's talking about some beating heart or something. Did he kill somebody? I don't know. And people are, you know, musing about what this means and what it means to me, and it's so frustrating. The reality is, look, with the postmodern era came the challenge to objectivity and the relativizing of truth. You guys may recognize this. Maybe you may not, depending on when you were born, but I mean, this is the air that we breathe now. Truth is no longer outside of you and fixed. Truth is now relative. It's determined by the individual's experience. And so the search for meaning is pushed inward and it becomes subjective rather than objective. This gives rise then to what has been called the reader response theory of interpretation. It's just an academic label for what we would more commonly recognize as the approach to reading the Bible that begins with this question, what does this mean to you? Brothers, that is not where we start. Listen to what Robert Stein writes again. With respect to the present reader response emphasis, it should be noted that this view is indeed a product of our time. Now this new revolution understood all of the universe and reality is rotating around the individual. The reader was no longer seen as merely part of the universe and seeking its meaning, but as the center of the universe and imparting meaning to it. Man, that's tragic. Whatever a passage meant to you is now your truth. Perhaps you've heard this argument before. What it meant to me was considered my truth, and frankly, it was okay if they did not mean the same thing. Yes, even if they were contradictory, that was okay. And to borrow a phrase I heard from our dear friend Dave Moret, who says he heard it somewhere else. There is exegesis, then there is eisegesis, but brothers, now we have narcegesis. A self-centered interpretation of the text. But just to give you a little historical background on this debate, this is truly a product of our times, isn't it? I mean, when you just dip back into this, only in relatively recent hermeneutical history, the idea has been spawned that after an author puts his thoughts down on paper, he effectively ceases in that moment, he forfeits his sovereignty over the meaning of that text as a piece of art. And meaning then is taken over and determined by those who seek to interpret his words. But thankfully, in 1967, Edie Hirsch published this book, Validity and Interpretation, and in response to this new hermeneutic espoused by men like Gadamer and company, whom we mentioned earlier in the quote, Hirsch is a linguistic scholar. He's a secular linguistic scholar, not a believer, Yale University. He published this work, and it became controversial because it made a very strong case that it was nonsensical to say that anything other than the original author's intention at the time of his writing determines the meaning of a particular communicative act. Notice what he says. When critics, he writes, deliberately banished the original author, they themselves usurped his place, and this led unerringly to some of the present-day theoretical confusions. Where before there had been but one author, there now arose a multiplicity of them, each carrying as much authority as the next. Guys, that's problematic. We don't have the same authority as God does. He goes on to say, to banish the original author as the determiner of meaning was to reject the only compelling normative principle that could lend validity to an interpretation. For if the meaning of a text is not the author's, then no interpretation can possibly correspond to the meaning of the text, since the text can have no determinant or determinable meaning. Walt Kaiser writes this in summarizing Hirsch. Hirsch went so far as to say that an author's original meaning cannot change, not even for himself. Should the author, think about this, subsequently down the road modify his view or even totally reverse himself, he must go through the painful process of repudiating and disassociating himself from his previously printed views, for they continue to stand as a testimony against his present meaning. But this is the argument you have with your wife, right? Well, I didn't mean that. Well, here's what you said. Well, I didn't mean that. Well, then what did you mean? Because this is what you said. The reality is we, at times, will regret what we've said and begin to morph and change, and yet that doesn't change the meaning of what we said. It still reveals our heart in the moment, doesn't it? That's the idea. So building on Hirsch's arguments, others have made the same critical observations about the original author as the determiner of a text meaning. Robert Stein, in his book, and actually this is an article, I think, that generated the book, or the book generated the article, I don't remember. An author-oriented approach to hermeneutics in Jets. He writes this, because the author willed this meaning at a particular time and place in history, this meaning can never change. It is a part of history, and because history cannot change, the author's meaning cannot change. Even if the author no longer agrees with the meaning willed in the past, that meaning cannot change. Again, communication between two people can only take place if both parties seek to understand what the other person means by their words. Guys, this is so basic to communication, right? This is what we do every day when you open your mouth, when you listen to someone. Much of the interpretive process that people perform almost unconsciously is based on the hermeneutical principle that the goal, here it is, of interpretation is to arrive at what the author of a text meant. In the binder that I gave you, Joel James, Expository Studying, says this, for communication to be effective, the person speaking or writing must be allowed to dictate the meaning of his words. For example, I love his illustrations. This is what I love about Joel James. He has great illustrations. For example, when I was growing up, my mother often told me to clean my room. She, the one who gave the command, was the one who decided what that command meant. If I decided that clean your room meant to push all of the dirty clothes under the bed, I soon discovered that my mother's interpretation of that command was very different from mine. And somehow, this is it, right? Her interpretation always won. That's the way it should be. She spoke the command. She had the right to define its meaning. The same is true in the Bible. In other words, without the principle, guys, of authorial intent to guide our search for the single meaning of a text, no author, not even God himself, would ever be able to effectively, successfully, or reliably get across their point if in the very moment that the words leave their mouths or pens, they can be interpreted to mean anything. So not only is this foundational as a hermeneutical principle when we approach Scripture, listen, even secular linguists have observed that this foundational principle, it's foundational to all effective and successful communication between two parties. The reality is, we assume this principle, like I said, in our normal everyday exchanges with one another, which is part of the reason why it's hard to believe that some are challenging it. But even those who are challenging it, think about this. Kaiser points this out in his book, Towards an Exegetical Theology. Even those who are challenging this principle, they have to assume this principle to make their point, don't they? It would no doubt be amusing to completely misinterpret the words of those who believe that meaning is not tied to the authorial intent and then see how they might respond to a complete twisting of their own arguments. Or try this next time with your wife when she says to you, she asks you to mow the yard and empty the dishes. See how this works for you. See if you can legitimately interpret that as sit on the couch and watch the game. Listen, this principle of authorial intent is foundational for every successful act of communication between two parties. So if this is true for us as creatures who were made in the image of God, guys, how much more so is this true when God himself speaks as the one who created language? If this is true of our communication, the same must be true of God's communication in Scripture. And when God, who made man's mouth, he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, enters into communication with his creation, he is the one who determines the meaning of what is said. Think about Genesis chapter 1. I mean, this as I sat thinking about the implications of this, this blew my mind. Think about Genesis chapter 1. If the reader or the interpreter is to determine the meaning, who heard that? Who was there in the beginning? Nobody but God. When there was no creature, when there was no creation or even an existence to interpret God's speech, he speaks, and what happens? Out of nothing, the world came into being. God determined the meaning of that speech. Can you imagine how absurd if meaning was not determined by the author himself? How impossible if meaning was actually given by the reader? Men, we read the Bible in order to find out what God meant, not what we want it to mean. It's ridiculous to even imagine that God would say light and something else come into being. We're not the judge of the rightness or wrongness of the interpretation of a text, but rather the author is. You can look at page 18 and 19 of that syllabus I gave you. Joel James actually makes this argument, God can do what we can do. But listen to another humorous and yet helpful anecdote that he gives that illustrates part of the problem here. A few years ago, Joel James writes, the governing board of a major evangelical seminary in the United States appointed a new seminary president. Unfortunately, many of the lecturers at that seminary no longer believed or taught the biblical truth championed by the seminary's doctrinal statement. Therefore, the president's first job was to clean house theologically. The liberal lecturers had to be weeded out. The new president took a direct approach to his assignment. He met with every lecturer and gave him or her the option to sign the doctrinal statement in good faith or to resign. When confronted with those two alternatives, one of the lecturers replied coldly, "Hey, I can make that doctrinal statement mean anything I want." The president calmly responded, "You're fired." The lecturer retorted, "You can't fire me. I have tenure at this school, and my contract says that because of that, you can't fire me." To which the president replied, "I can make that contract mean anything I want." That lecturer, Joel then says, wanted communication to be unclear only when it was convenient for her. She believed that God's word and her school's doctrinal statement could be interpreted a dozen different ways, but when it came to the contract that protected her salary, she demanded an accurate, literal, grammatical, historical, objective interpretation. She refused to give God what she demanded for herself and her contract. And men, we can laugh at that. But listen, this is precisely the problem when the meaning of a passage is subjectively left up to the reader and not the author. We will inevitably interpret every text in our own favor. You see why this is so enticing? You see why this is so enticing? Not only is it easier to do that, it helps our cause. So here are some dangers. If you haven't discerned them already, dangers of disregarding authorial intent. If the meaning of a passage is determined by the reader, then we would have to admit that there could be as many different meanings of a text as there are readers to interpret a text. That's a problem, right? We would effectively find ourselves in a hermeneutical period like that of the Judges, where every man did what was right in his own interpretation. We can't do that. Number two, there are obvious problems with this approach. We become sovereign over the text, and a claim to the Bible's authority simply becomes just another way of claiming our own authority. If we're the ones who get to determine the meaning. Third, furthermore, we lose all access to objective and transcendent truth because Scripture as a revelation by the very nature and necessity of its definition is that which is previously not known or understood before it is revealed and disclosed. If it means what we want it to mean, then it means what we already know. Do you understand? If it means what we want it to mean, guys, you will never learn. It will always mean what you want it to mean, what you already know, and it fails to be revelation, and we never learn anything new. Four. But the Bible doesn't speak in terms of our self-discovery or our personal enlightenment. Rather, it speaks in terms of God's revelation and the Spirit's illumination. Men, if we are to be shaped by God's word, if we are to allow our thoughts to be shaped by God's thoughts, our theology to be shaped by God's thoughts, then it is critical for us to affirm what we do not have the liberty to, that we do not have the liberty to determine what a text means. A few more quotes, quote heavy this morning. Abner Chow says pointedly, readers do not have hermeneutical freedom, but hermeneutical accountability. I like that. Again, a conviction about authorial intent makes us those who discover the intent of the text as opposed to those who place demand upon it. Matt Waymire, again, the true meaning of Scripture is found not in the subjective impression of the contemporary reader, but in the objective intention of the original author. And then Gordon Fee writes, text cannot mean what it never meant. The true meaning of the biblical text for us is what God originally intended it to mean when it was first spoken. And then, can't leave Calvin out of this discussion. It is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what he thinks he ought to say. That's pride. Men, that is pride at its heart, is it not? What are the implications here for us then? From this principle, as we come to interpret the Bible, men, we must approach the Scriptures on God's terms, on His terms. We must approach the Scriptures on His terms and not our own. We must study, interpret, and understand the Bible the way its author, God, intended for us to read, study, interpret, and understand it. For He and He alone, as the author of Scripture, determines what a passage means and what it does not mean. And we only get We only get it right when we get his meaning. Number two, we come to the text as his learners and listeners. Just listen to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, Solomon says, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And what he means by that is just multiplying your words, right? He goes on to say, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. We come to listen as his learners, not his counselors. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him. Number three, this third implication, this is the difference between coming to the text of Scripture to discover what God meant by what he said and coming to the text of Scripture to find support for our own ideas and conclusions. We've all done it. So then Abner Chow writes again, so if we are convinced of authorial intent, we should give the author a fair hearing as an individual on his own terms. Men, this is a conviction that we must hold to. It's non-negotiable. It's non-negotiable. Now, then, as we did in single meaning, but there are some important clarifications, though. Now that point has been made, there are some very important clarifications about what we do not mean here in this principle of authorial intent. There's three of them. But here's the first. Important clarification number one. Here's what we don't mean, though. The pursuit of authorial intent as the determiner of meaning does not mean that we try to read the mind of the author or psychoanalyze the author in any way. That has been the accusation of some today. Critics have pointed out, and I think rightly so here, that to focus on the author's intention is at times faulty because they raise the legitimate issue. It's impossible for us to know with any kind of certainty exactly what the author was thinking or feeling at the time of his writing, nor can we truly know all the factors definitively that prompted the author to write what he wrote. That's what some have called the intention fallacy. But listen to this. It's a good response. Robert Stein says, he clarifies for us, critics argue, he says, that it is impossible for a person to climb into the mind of an author and experience what he's going through when he wrote. And that's true. This is, of course, true, he says. One cannot relive an author's mental acts while writing unless the author's stated them. They are inaccessible to us. We shall define shortly the meaning of a text not as the process, listen, that an author went through in the writing of a text, but rather what the author consciously willed to convey by the words he or she has given to us. We possess those words, and because the author wanted to be understood and wrote using the norms of language in his day, we can understand what the author intended by these words. I know they're getting smaller and smaller, right? He goes on to say, when we seek to understand the meaning of a text, we are not seeking to experience the mental acts of its author. We are interested rather in what the author wished to convey, notice, by the text given to us. That is, in the communicative intention of the author revealed in the consciously willed symbols he or she has written. I mean, that's why earlier on in the definition, I added that at the end, right? By the original words. Understanding what Paul willed to convey by his words is quite possible apart from knowing his mental acts while writing. His meaning he has provided by the shareable symbols of his text. His mental acts, however, he has not. I mean, look, he could have been sitting there thinking, man, I really want a hot dog right now. But he didn't write that. So what does it matter? What these authors consciously willed to convey to their readers, we can know. Why? Because we have the words. Their willed meaning is available to us and can be understood because we possess their texts. That's our evidence, right? But their private experiences, they're not. Unless an author chose to share such experiences with his readers in his written text, they are inaccessible, and such investigation is highly speculative and of little value. That's exactly right. This will come up again later, but for now, listen, to seek the authorial intent of a passage for the determination of meaning is not to try and psychoanalyze or read the mind of the author, but rather, the best way to put it is that we are simply seeking to understand what the author desired to communicate by what he wrote. We're trying to understand what the author meant by the language that he chose to use at the time of his writing. Now, the ability of the author to clearly, accurately, and adequately communicate what he intended to communicate by his words is still another question that we'll have to deal with in our next foundational principle on the inspiration of Scripture. But for now, it's sufficient to say, you know, barring any potential breakdowns of communication, the point here is to say that the author is ultimately the one who determines the meaning of the written text, not the reader or anyone else. And so the author, authorial intent of a passage, here's clarification number one, just to summarize it, is different than the author's thoughts and feelings about that passage. Okay? No doubt, Paul and the other writers of Scripture wrote difficult things. And no doubt, as they wrote them, though they understood the meaning of what they were writing, and they intended to write what they were writing, personally, as sinners, no doubt their heart chafed against what they were writing. Second important clarification, the pursuit of authorial intent as the determiner for meaning does not mean that we can know everything that the author knew at the time of his writing, and we'll just even say specifically everything that the author knew about that subject or about that topic or even about that doctrine at the time of his writing. That's not what we mean when we get after the authorial intent. Is it possible? In fact, it's very probable, it's very likely that the author knew more than what he actually wrote in that moment and in that context. However, what an author knew when he wrote is different than what an author meant by what he wrote. Think about it. What Paul writes about, let's say, redemption in one passage is not a dump of systematic theology, his entire theology right there in that passage. Otherwise, that's what it would look like, a theology textbook. It's not. It is true that what an author actually writes and intends to communicate is influenced by what he knows, perhaps about a particular topic. But the point here is that they are not always one and the same. For an author undoubtedly knows much more than he actually writes or intends to communicate at any given point in time. Consider the Gospel of John that we're studying. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is explicit even there in the purpose statement that John gives. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, no doubt signs that John knew about, but which are not written in this book. But these specific ones that have been recorded and written have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, that's the point. I want to know, why did the author include this here and not that other stuff? Clearly, John was eyewitness to much more than he actually wrote in his gospel account. The question is, why did he leave out all the other stuff? Why did he include what he did? He knew much more than he recorded, but he wrote what he did for a reason. Guys, that's the point. That's authorial intent. This is what we're after when we speak of authorial intent. Frankly, for argument's sake, think about this, and we'll get into this when we get into the inspiration of Scripture, just to highlight the obvious difference between what an author knows and what he intends in a given passage. We could even say that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, right? What does God know? Everything. God knows everything. So then does every passage of Scripture mean everything? No. The authorial intent of a passage is different, guys, than the author's knowledge about the subject matter of that passage. Important clarification number three. The pursuit of authorial intent as the determiner of meaning does not mean we try to reconstruct all the possible social and cultural factors that could have shaped or influenced what and how the original author wrote. I had to add this because this is a confusion. Granted, more so in an academic world, but you would no doubt be influenced by this. This is sometimes where the principle of authorial intent mistakenly and wrongfully leads to what scholars have called higher criticism. Much like the other two misunderstandings that need to be clarified, this approach inevitably ends up down the same path of conjecture, the same path of speculation around and kind of behind the actual text that we have that the original author wrote, instead of seeking to determine what the author meant by what he said. I mean, perhaps you've run into this before. This is the temptation that you men, listen, here's where it gets real practical. This is the temptation where you men have in your minds, yeah, you know what, but only the expert guys who are experts, like say on Second Temple Judaism, can really understand these passages. Guys, do not be deceived. God's word can be rightly understood by you who know nothing of Second Temple Judaism. Abner Chow highlights the problem then. He gives us a helpful reminder. Some would suggest the starting point should be on the hermeneutical practices of the biblical author's contemporaries. After all, the biblical writers are influenced by their culture, and so the better understand them, we ought to study the interpretive methods of their peers. That's the argument, right? While that may sound reasonable, the approach is inconsistent with our concern for authorial intent. If our fundamental investigation studies the background of the author as opposed to the author himself, we may have compromised our concern to hear what he has to say. Beale and Carson rightly warn us against assuming a sort of historical determinism whereby the biblical authors are a helpless byproduct of their society. After all, the biblical writers claimed they could discern through and even resist their cultural norms. Just because the rest of society interprets a text a certain way does not mean the authors of Scripture followed suit. That's a good reminder. This kind of an approach to Scripture, just to give you a context, a historical context for this, dominated the scene with the rise of the modern era and the dominance of what we call rationalism. In the academic realm, this developed into disciplines of what has been called form criticism, tradition criticism, redaction criticism, historical criticism of the Bible. And here's the point, all of which sought simply to explain the text of Scripture by reconstructing the social, historical, cultural, literary, and religious structures that surrounded the biblical writers in their time. And those things were then the key to understanding what a text meant. That's dangerous. In other words, in order to understand why the biblical writers wrote what they wrote, this approach to Scripture says the interpreter, you guys, must first become an expert in secular ancient writings of the same kind and in the same period before you can really understand what the biblical writer meant. As you can imagine, in this approach to Scripture, the focus shifts away from the biblical author himself and what he meant by what he said, and onto things like the possible social, cultural factors of the author's historical setting that, listen, may or may not have had an influence on his writing. That's speculation, guys. Do not get caught up in that. It ultimately misses the point altogether and eventually descends, here's where it leads, into theory and guesswork. and you read liberal German theologians of the 19th century, that is what you get. No clarity in the text. A lot of background talk in or around and behind the passage. Men, you need to be warned of this. Bernard Ramm observes that this approach to Scripture believes that there are social conditions which create theological beliefs, and the task of the interpreter is not to defend these theological beliefs as an orthodoxy, but to understand the social conditions which produce them. The end result of this approach is that it makes the New Testament more of a culturally conditioned document than a final revelation of God. Now you're attacking the inspiration of Scripture. So, listen, just to summarize clarification number three, the authorial intent of a passage, guys, is different than the author's social and cultural perspective about that passage. Now, we're almost done. We got 8 minutes. Let me offer some clarifications to the clarifications. We are not suggesting that the author's mental acts or the author's knowledge about the topic and doctrine that he's writing about or the author's social and cultural settings cannot be possible clues or even helpful to understanding what an author means in a passage. But what we are suggesting is that those factors are oftentimes more hypothetical and speculative than they are factual. Do you understand that? And therefore, they should never override what an author meant by what he actually wrote. You don't have access to those other things. As much as archaeology will try to unearth, as much as social and cultural studies will claim to yield, I mean, it's like piecing together. I mean, this is an exaggeration, but sometimes you wonder, hey, how did that guy come up with this bone and know that it fit in this dinosaur and this is what the scales looked like? Here's the color. No idea. That's not sure ground on which to stand. What is sure ground? We have God's words. In other words, the most reliable information that we have to access the author's intent, this is a football, gentlemen, is the text itself. These other factors are too uncertain and must answer to the actual statements of a passage itself. Not to mention, it is tempting, isn't it? Think about this, to our own pride and our own fleshliness, to dive into that kind of speculation behind and around the text, isn't it? Then we become the experts. And guys, if you don't come to my level on my understanding of this background, you'll never understand this passage. This can become a kind of academic hermeneutical Gnosticism, secret knowledge, as though we have some special information that unlocks the meaning of a passage that no one else has access to. Beloved, this is dangerous. This is dangerous. We must remember that our goal, notice that third point there, in the interpretive process is to understand what the original author meant for the original audience in the original context. That is this principle, by what he wrote. Our means to that end is primarily the text itself. The original words. In other words, we are to have a textual priority in our search for authorial intent. Meaning that in our investigation to discover the author's intent in a passage, here's how it practically works out. Guys, the greatest weight of evidence in determining meaning ought to be given to the text itself and what it says. Indeed, all Scripture is inspired by God. Not all circumstances surrounding Scripture, not all cognitive functions of the scriptural writers, not all interpretive traditions about that Scripture, but the very words themselves as preserved for us and handed down to us. In other words, as Zuck writes, person can know the mind of a speaker or author only by what he says or writes. Robert Soucy, in his book, Is the Bible Reliable? By the way, a super helpful, just a small book on the scriptures, really our view of the scriptures, says this: according to the scriptures, there can be no real separation between the written words and the personal word. In our communication with another person, we find his words to be the way we get to know him. Only through his words do we come to know his inner thoughts and feelings. In a real sense, a person's words are only an extension of himself as he seeks to bridge the distance between himself and another. So the living God who came to earth in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, reveals his heart and mind to man through the medium of language, the Word of God. So when we come, guys, just to summarize this, okay? When we come to interpret any given passage of Scripture, our first question is not, what does this mean to me? No, our first question should be, what did the original author mean by what he wrote? And so here's the summary, bullet point form. You see how I'm hiding a number of principles within a bigger principle? Here's the summary points, okay? The single meaning of Scripture is truly apprehended when the original author's intention for the original audience in the original context is rightly understood by the original words used. Men, memorize that. The one who does the communicating, the author, is the one who determines the meaning of that text. This principle is implied. We saw by Scripture in the ownership of words, the source of words, the accountability for words, and the nature of revelation. This principle is foundational for all successful communication and learning. This does not mean getting into our clarifications. We try to read the mind of the author or psychoanalyze him. This does not mean we can know everything that the author knew at the time of his writing. This does not mean we reconstruct all the possible social and cultural factors that could have shaped or influenced what and how the original author wrote. The text of Scripture itself has its highest priority in the discovery of authorial intent. Now, the longest quote of all takes up two pages here, but I want to read it because it's so helpful, and I think it's compelling. Just to summarize all of this, listen. Listen to this lengthy and yet excellent quote by Samuel Davidson. In his book, he writes, "The Sacred Hermeneutics Developed and Applied." The great object, then, in the interpretation of the sacred writings is first to ascertain the sense which the Holy Spirit intended, and the writers themselves attached to their own language, and next to exhibit it clearly to others. But if we bring our preconceived opinions to bear upon Scripture and substitute them in place of the thoughts which the Spirit willed to embody, we injure its character and misapprehend its import. Whatever ideas we attach to the language must be the very ideas which the language was intended to convey. As soon as we connect with the words, the identical thoughts which the writers meant them to signify, we fully comprehend their meaning. And whenever we perspicuously exhibit these thoughts, we interpret their writings. This is truly to understand and to expound. All other modes of proceeding must be defective. No theory of our own can be safely joined with the diction of the sacred writers. No philosophical or theological system can be engrafted on it before examining in the first instance whether it be really set forth by the writers. Listen, brothers, we must lay aside all notions of what they should have written until we discover what they did mean. All our theological opinions must be deduced from, not introduced into Scripture. I love that. The question to which regard must always be had is, what ideas did the Holy Spirit intend to convey by such and such words? This is the object of all investigation, embracing a singleness of aim far removed from the ends which the Bible is so often compelled to subserve. The science of interpretation will never advance if it be not prosecuted with a simple desire to ascertain the very meaning which the words are designed to express. And here's the danger, men, listen. When selfish and secular ends shall be absorbed in the honest endeavor to know the precise ideas connected with the words by the sacred writers themselves, we may expect hermeneutics to take a commanding place among the sciences. Only when you set aside, guys, the selfish and secular ends. Hermeneutics itself, he goes on to say, a regular science where the wanderings of imagination find no fitting scope. How often, men, how often has wanton speculation defaced the beauty of Scripture? How often has false philosophy interwoven it with mazy threads? Prejudice and intellectual pride, heedless of truth, but intent upon the promotion of their own purposes, have substituted their creations for the sense of the original text. Established maxims must first fall before the ark of truth. I love that. You know what you can substitute there for established maxims? Common Christian generalities, bumper sticker statements. They must fall before the ark of truth. The Bible must be exalted to that rightful supremacy from which it is frequently dethroned by its professed friends. It must be followed as the only standard of eternal truth in preference and in opposition to human articles of belief. To the omnipotence of its claims, all self-sustained independent systems must yield and take as their basis the principles of immutable truth. When their foundations shall have been laid in the everlasting rock, in the place of the shifting sands, the winds of public opinion may expend their unavailing force upon the indestructible battlements of divine faith. And just to summarize then, just to transition us then to our next principle. To summarize these two that we've covered so far, single meaning and authorial intent, our goal then, men, here's your football. For Bible interpretation should be to discover the singular meaning of what the original author intended by what he wrote. Admittedly, you know, up until this point, you might be wondering what differs when we come to interpret the Bible? What's the difference between interpreting the Bible than in interpreting any other book or piece of writing or literature? And up until this point, right, there's hardly a difference. It would seem in our approach to the Bible and our approach to any form of communication, it is the same. But that'll bring us to our next foundational principle when interpreting Scripture, and that is the inspiration of Scripture. But we'll have to cover that next time. So here's your homework, okay? Then read, if you haven't already, read Joel James's section in chapter 4 on the allegorical method and the Holy Spirit method of interpretation. And that'll help you get into... You'll see some of the things that we talked about this morning, and it'll lead into our discussion for next time. But I'm 5 minutes over. But any pressing questions from this morning?
Are you going to send that out?
The PowerPoint? Yes. I'll send the recording and the PowerPoint that I'm using to you guys. Yes. Questions? Comments? Confusions? Yeah, Nick.
You said Apostle Paul knows what he wrote, right? But what about Isaiah, Daniel? They know what they wrote, or because they speak about
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a question we're going to try and tackle as well next time. And I would say the answer to that is yes. The objection that you're mentioning is people point to 2 Peter 1 and say, yeah, but Peter would say there, hey, the prophets, they're searching, they're inquiring, you know, who and what kind of time. And that would be the issue. How do you understand what does that passage really mean? Does it mean that they had no idea what they were writing? That they didn't know what they were writing meant? Or that they simply didn't know who that Christ that they were writing about was going to be? And I would say it's that second. So in other words, they understood the meaning of their text. They didn't see the fulfillment of it in the specific person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so there's a difference there. And so we have to be careful then to say that what they meant was Jesus of Nazareth, because that's not what they meant, because that's not what they knew at the time or intended or consciously willed to communicate in their time of writing. But I would say even the prophets, what they did write that foretold the future in prophetic ways, they understood, indeed anticipated. And so when you get to 2 Peter, you realize they know much more than we give them credit for. They know he has to first suffer before he's glorified. So that's a discussion we'll have next time. That's a good question. All right, we're over. Thank you, men.